Wonderful to see everyone here that is here this evening. Once again, I would invite you to turn in your New Testaments to Matthew, the 17th chapter, and we'll be there in a few moments. Matthew chapter 17. Now, we're few tonight, but as Russ said, we can worship God with the amount of people that are here this evening just as well as if we had 100 people. And I'm reminded when we have some individuals out of town and we're a little scarce here this evening like we are tonight, of the story of Elisha and his servant in 2 Kings chapter 6. And I recently preached on this when the king of Syria sent his army and they surrounded those two men, but Elisha prayed that his eyes were open and they saw the hosts of God around him and chariots and horses of fire. We're never alone when we're worshiping God. And there are more here this evening than what we see. We're worshiping, having fellowship with all the saints, with God in heaven. He is here, and we're having fellowship with Him, and it's a wonderful thing. Matthew chapter 17, you might remember, is the account of Jesus' transfiguration on the Mount. This account is also noted by Mark in his gospel and Luke in his gospel, and we'll reference their accounts, but we'll stay in Matthew chapter 16 and 17 for the most part this evening. We remember that Jesus took with him up on that mountain three of his disciples and his appearance changed. He changed form on that mountain. He was beheld in glory. In fact, John is one of the ones that is with him there on that mount, as we read in Matthew 17 and verse 1. And he wrote his gospel. We noted this morning that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, but that Word became flesh in verse 14. And it is likely or possibly a reference to Matthew chapter 17 with the transfiguration when he said, "And we beheld his glory." They beheld his glory in that whatever Jesus was and everything he said, everything he did was a reflection of his Father. He said, "When you look at me and see me, you see my Father in heaven," but also this account of his transfiguration when he appeared in glory. It's a wonderful account, and I want to consider it this evening. It says in verse 1 that after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. If we remember in Peter's second epistle, he made an appeal to this situation that he witnessed himself to show that his speaking and his writing was one with authority. He was an apostle of Christ. He didn't make up stories like the Gnostics. He told truth. He said, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty when we were with him on the holy mountain." 2 Peter 1 verses 16 through 18. This is the exact account he was referring to. And with him and Jesus were James and John. In verse 2, it says that, "And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light." That word, transfigured, is translated from the Greek word metamorpho. We know how that sounds. Metamorphosis. You've got that concept of a transformation. We got the concept of that with a caterpillar transforming and metamorphosis to a butterfly. And you've got this concept of a different figure, a different form. This is what takes place with Jesus. It said that his face was like the sun and his clothes as white as light. Now, we mentioned this morning in 1 John that God is light and in him is no darkness. He was shown in his true form, that is deity, the Son of God. In Mark's account in chapter 9 of Mark in verse 3, it says that his clothes became shining exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. We want to get a white shirt and we bleach it, we bleach it, we bleach it. No one could make his clothes and his face as white as it was. You've got that concept of ultimate purity and glory there. In Luke's account says that the appearance of his face was altered and his robe became white and glistening, Luke 9 and verse 29. I want us to think about this, that Jesus went up to the mount as a man and he was transfigured into this glorious image, into this glorious form, white like the sun. It's bright, and no launderer on earth could whiten any clothes as white as this. And his glory shone there. Think about what was prophesied about Jesus in Isaiah 53 and verse 3. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And people saw a man from Nazareth, a lowly man, a carpenter, and they looked down upon him, despised him, and he was despised and rejected. But he was the Son of God his whole life, throughout his ministry, and through the 33 years that he lived on earth. And in this point in time, three of his disciples were able to witness who he really was. They knew who he really was. We'll talk about that in chapter 16. But they got to see it firsthand, his majesty. Peter was an eyewitness of that, as we just read before in 2 Peter. Now, while he was there, it says in verse 3 that, "And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them." We'll talk a little bit about the significance of this, but it says they were speaking with Jesus, Moses and Elijah. And in Luke chapter 9 and verse 31, Luke's account of the transfiguration, it tells us what they were talking about. It says they spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. I think that's key. So let's remember that as we get into this study. They spoke of his decease, his death, his burial, and his resurrection that he would accomplish in Jerusalem in this transfiguration, an account of them being on that mount. In verse 4, it shows when Peter offered something to them. "Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.'" Now, this seems like a noble offering. "I'm going to make you a shelter for you while you're here." This is because he cared for them, because he wanted to honor them. He wanted to honor Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. Mark's gospel in verse 6 of chapter 9 said that he did not know what to say in this situation, for they were greatly afraid. What a wonderful thing to behold the majesty and glory of Jesus, but also what a frightening thing to see the glory of God in person. And they were afraid, and Peter, being afraid, didn't know what to do, so he spoke. And he did that too often in his life. That's why he's called Impetuous Peter. He spoke before he thought about what he was going to say. Instead of being a little quiet at the time and letting things play out, he spoke. He jumped to his own conclusion. Luke chapter 9 and verse 33 said, "He spoke not knowing what he said." He didn't understand the implications to his offer to make a tabernacle for Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. He had a noble mindset with regard to this. He wanted to do something good for these individuals, the Son of God, and then two men of faith that were prominent figures in the Old Covenant, and prominent figures among the Jews. But in honoring Moses and Elijah and Jesus at the same time, with the same things, in the same place, would put them on equal plane, and that would, in this case, because of the Son of God and who he is, it would really be a dishonorable thing to Jesus to bring him down on their level. Jesus transcends even Moses and Elijah, and we'll note even more of that later on. In verse 5, after he offered this, it says, "While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear him.' When the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. Jesus came and touched them and said, 'Arise and do not be afraid.' When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw that no one but Jesus only. As they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, 'Tell this vision, tell the vision, to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead.'" We note that it says, when they looked up, they saw no one but Jesus. Now, Moses and Elijah aren't there anymore. And God's voice coming from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." At one point in time, you heard the prophets, Elijah being a representative of that, and we'll note that in a minute. At one point in time, you heard Moses, who is the lawgiver. You followed the Mosaic law, but Jesus is the Son of God. He's got all authority. hear him. He has ascendancy over these other two individuals. You saw the misunderstanding of Peter when he offered to build three of them a tabernacle to honor them. But God said, no, hear Jesus, hear him. You honor him. So what's the significance of this wonderful event? What's going on here? What is the purpose of this account and the purpose of this taking place? Well, I think, as with many things, we've got to look back in the context. We were notice in verse 1, it says, now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain to be transfigured. I think there is a pause with those 6 days. I believe either Luke or John, one of the two says 8 days, including the day of and the first day before the 6 day period in between. But those 6 days are silent in Scripture. Nothing is said about what happens there. And I think there is, it's a little bit of conjecture, but I think there is a reason for that with regard to the content we see in chapter 16 of what happened previous. The things that Jesus gave them to know about him and ultimately his death. And there was a time perhaps of sorrow, of confusion. And then we get to the transfiguration in chapter 17. So what occurred there? We note firstly in chapter 16 and verses 1 through 4. It begins in verse 1 by saying that the Pharisees and Sadducees came and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. We read many places in the scripture where the Pharisees and the Sadducees, not really caring about who Jesus is, not wanting to honor him, not really wanting to know the truth, they were testing him. They're wanting to trap him, and they were tempting him. So they asked for a sign. Show us a sign from heaven. Brother Pittman did a very good job explaining the concept of a sign. A sign would not only signify that the message was authorized and from God, but the person who was giving the message was authorized and from God. And in this sense, that he is God, Jesus, the Son of God. That's what they're asking for. Show us a sign to prove us, to us, that you are divine. Show us your identity with a sign from heaven. And the fact of the matter is, they had already seen many and heard of many. The proof was there, and no amount of signs and no amount of glory in a sign would be able to show them and convince them that Jesus is the Son of God. Not that wasn't enough proof, but they don't want to know. They don't care. They're testing him. And so he gives this example in verse 2. He answered and said to them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. We have weathermen who look in the sky and look at the radar and look at all of the different readings, the pressure and the humidity and the heat and all of these kind of things, and they read it. Those are signs, and they make a forecast. Similar to what they're doing here, something with the sky being red in that area of Palestine. I don't know exactly what it was, but if the sky was red in the evening, it's going to be fair weather. If it's red in the morning, it's going to be foul weather for that day. And that was the truth. They understood that by looking at the sky. But he says, despite understanding the weather based on these signs, you can't understand by the miracles Jesus has performed, by the prophecies that are being fulfilled, and everything that is seen in the Old Testament coming to fruition in this new age with the Messiah, that he is in fact the Christ, the Messiah. It's amazing how obstinate people are, where they can look at things like science and nature, and they understand secular truths, and they look and see the evidence, and they understand what the truth is, but religiously, they look into God's law, read it, and then they change it. It's foolishness. This is what Jesus is saying. You want a sign, but you've already got signs. And you can tell by the signs of nature, the weather, and how the day is going to fare, but you can't grasp this concept that I'm the Son of God. No amount of signs is going to convince you if you have not already turned to me. In verse 4, he says, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. But notice, no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. And what does he mean by the prophet Jonah? The sign of the prophet Jonah. He spoke about this before in chapter 12, and he elaborated just a little bit on it. Chapter 12 of Matthew and verse 38. He said, once again, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. What's he speaking about? Speaking about his burial specifically, but you don't talk about Jesus' burial without implying his death. And you don't speak about his death and burial without implying his resurrection. We know Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, and then it spit him up. He came out of the belly of the fish. That came to be a type of the anti-type of Christ being in the heart of the earth for 3 days. He's telling them, you want to know my identity? I'm not giving you a sign. You've got enough. The only other sign you're going to receive is my resurrection. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 says that he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So you have this declaration of his divine nature, but also of his death, his burial, and his victory in the resurrection. He is the Son of God, and he would not be defeated. That would be a sign unto them. We follow in the context to verse 13 after Jesus warned the disciples of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, their doctrine. And in verse 13, Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi and asked his disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So you've got some say John the Baptist and some Elijah and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said, but who do you say that I am? And in verse 16, we have the well-known section of Scripture where Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. His disciples believed him. They saw the signs and they believed. They understood who he was. Some are saying, you're this person, you're this person, you're this person. They're missing the whole point. He's not Elijah or Jeremiah or John or one of the other prophets reincarnated. That doesn't happen. He's the Messiah. That's what all of it's pointing to in the prophecies and the law of Moses with the types and shadows. This is the man that it's talking about and that it's pointing to all this time. And Peter made that confession. You're the Christ, the Son of God. So Jesus answered and said to him in verse 17, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. And this isn't an account of the first pope. It wasn't Peter himself who Christ built his church upon, but his confession. It's a play on words. Peter means a stone. You are Peter, and on this rock. What, Peter? No. His confession. That's the context. What did he just say? Has nothing to do with Peter the person, but the thing that he said, the truth that he espoused. You're the Christ, the Son of God, and upon that confession, upon that truth, I'll build my church. But notice how powerful, how victorious his church is. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Hades is the grave. The Old Testament, instead of using Hades, says Sheol. And has reference to the place of departed spirits. Our spirit leaves our body. That's what death is. And where does the spirit go after death? It goes to the Hadean realm. In Luke 16, we read of the rich man and Lazarus. There's two places there. Abraham's bosom and then the torments in Hades. Those who are good, who are faithful, go to Abraham's bosom and comfort in paradise. Those who are evil go to torments. But that's the grave. Now, do people stay there? Absolutely not. Death shall not prevail against Christ's church. They'll be raised from the dead. That's what he's saying here. This church that I'm building, not even death can keep it at bay. You've got the concept of kingdoms. And when a kingdom is defeated, or when there's a plague in a kingdom and everyone dies, there's no more kingdom. Or when it's broken up and the authority is defeated and it's dispersed and dissolved into another kingdom, that kingdom is no more. You've got the kingdom of Israel was not a kingdom anymore when they were in captivity. So you got this concept of death. It's not going to prevail against Christ's kingdom, against his church. Now, where is that ultimately fulfilled and promised? In the resurrection of Jesus. He overcame death so that death could not conquer the kingdom of Christ. And the kingdom of Christ is not a brick building or a stone wall. It's people. We are the kingdom of Christ, and death shall not prevail. In verse 19, it says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven, saying that all authority is in heaven. The only things you bind on earth are things that God has already bound in heaven. You don't get to decide. God decides. And Jesus is going to be there. Remember Matthew 28, verse 18. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, he says. And that's the indication here. Why is his kingdom not going to be overthrown by death? Because he'll overcome death. And when he overcomes death, he's given all authority. And the apostles are just that. They're his apostles. Those sent ambassadors of his. So we see the continued process. Tells the Pharisees and Sadducees, you'll receive the sign of Jonah. I'll die, be buried, and be raised, and that's going to declare that I'm the Son of God. Peter said, all of these facts point to the truth of you being the Son of God. And based on that confession, death is not going to overcome Christ. Death is not going to overcome his followers, his kingdom. And his kingdom is the kingdom of authority. Then we get to Peter after this occurs. Now we think about what's going through his head. You're the Son of God. You're my Savior. You're my God. In verse 21, Jesus began to be speaking about some other things. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed and raised the third day. Now he just said, you're the Son of God. And now Peter tells them, that's true, and I'm going to be killed. They're going to take my life from me. The all-powerful, almighty Son of God, they're going to take my life from me. And we understand that no one takes his life from him in the sense that it is against his will. He allows it. We have in verse 22, Peter's reaction. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, rebuking the Son of God, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. There's impetuous Peter again. This is the will of God. This is why Jesus is telling them this. He must go into Jerusalem and suffer these things. It's a necessity. It's a necessity not just for me and following my Father's will, but it's a necessity for you and being saved of your sins and death not conquering you, but you conquering death through me. It's the necessity. But he rebuked the Son of God. Far be it from you, Lord. That's not going to happen. So Jesus said in verse 23, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. That's the crux of this matter. Peter's not mindful of the things of God, who has authority. He's mindful of the things of men. Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. And in general terms, he's saying, far be it from you, Lord. The Father's will not be done. Now, in ignorance, of course, they didn't fully realize these things. Just like when he offered to build tabernacles, he said something not knowing what the implications of his offer was. So you've got this concept of Jesus' necessary death and how terrible it would be. Then you've got Jesus' call. I've got to go die. I've got to suffer these things. I'm your God. I'm your Savior. But this has to happen. But notice what he says to them in verse 24. If anyone desires to come after me, and it's obvious Peter and the rest of the apostles had that desire, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? So you've got this cross, this concept of a slave's death. A man who died in crucifixion is said to have died 1,000 deaths. It's a terrible and shameful, ignominious death that he would have to die. And Peter said, far be it from you, Lord. And what he said is not only is that necessary, but if you want to follow after me, you've got to take up that same shame and reproach and pain and suffering and persecution and heartache in the cross and follow me. There's going to be a time, especially with Peter, he denied the Christ. The rooster crowed 3 times and he realized it. There's going to be a time when you're tried. You've got to take up the cross and suffer with me. Because if you desire to save your life on this earth, you're going to lose your eternal life, is what he's saying here. You've got to be willing to suffer for me as I have suffered for you. That's his indication. He says in verse 27, though, that it's going to be worth it. For the Son of Man will come in his glory and in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each one according to his works. Did you deny me? Did you sin and turn your back on me? God's going to know, and he's going to come and give a reward to those who have followed him and punish those who have not. And we understand Peter, unlike Judas, took his life as a second chance and repented, just like the other disciples. Every one of them forsook Jesus while he was on the cross. They were given another opportunity, and they, just like we, were baptized for the remission of their sins. And now they rise up and walk in newness of life. This is what he says, though. If you want to come after me, if you want a reward, you've got to suffer. But because of his suffering and then his conquering of that suffering that we've talked about, there's going to be glory, there's going to be victory, and there's going to be that for you. In fact, he said in verse 28, surely I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. That's a victory. Acts chapter 2. This Jesus whom you have crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. There wasn't defeat in his death, there was victory. And now his kingdom that was prophesied about, that he talked about, wasn't supposed to be a physical kingdom like so many thought. God's will wasn't thwarted. There was victory in that. And now he's risen. He's ascended to the right hand of the throne of God. And there's glory, not just in him and for him, but in all of those who would come to him and be a part of that kingdom. There's a victory. But you have this unrealized right now. He's talking about this stuff, but it's in a future tense, which is where we get to the transfiguration account of Jesus. What do we learn from the transfiguration account? We remember in Luke 9 and verse 31, Luke said that what they spoke about was his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter heard of his decease when Jesus told them directly, and he said, far be it from you, Lord. But he said, get behind me, Satan. You don't want to do the will of God, but the things of the men, but I've got to do my Father's will. And it's going to be a terrible thing. It's going to be a sorrowful day. It's going to seem like defeat there. We understand the 3 days after his death, when he was in the heart of the earth, there was that sorrow. Because they hadn't remembered this account, apparently, in Matthew chapter 17. Because in this account, there is a victory that is really foreshadowed. It says that in verse 3 that in verse 2, that he was transfigured before them and his face shone like the sun and his clothes became white as light. That's a contrast to the cross. That's a contrast to his physical appearance. That's a contrast to how he was treated by men. They're going to beat him and spit upon him and lash out at him and mock him. And it's going to seem like defeat. He's going to die. He's going to be in the grave in the heart of the earth for 3 days, and his disciples are going to be full of sorrow. But look at what's happening here. While they're talking about his decease, he's transfigured into the glory of God. That's who he really is. That's what he's working toward. After he rises from the dead and ascends into heaven, that's the form he's going to take, his true form. There is a victory in this. And when Moses and Elijah appeared there with him, they were witnesses to the fact that this must happen, and this was the whole plan all along. Moses is the lawgiver. God gave him law on Mount Sinai. He gave it to the Jewish people and established it. And he was a prominent figure among the Jews, the lawgiver representing the law. You've got the Pentateuch in the first five books of the Old Testament. But then the rest of them, you've got the Psalms, but you've got the prophets. Elijah was perhaps one of the most prominent prophets. We heard about him on Friday evening in 1 Kings chapter 19, when he became discouraged. But before that, he had defeated the prophets of Baal, and God consumed his sacrifice, and he was victorious. People knew of him. He was a great figure in the Old Testament, and here he represents the prophets. And so you got the Word of God and the Old Law, Law of Moses and the prophets, and it spoke about his death. And this is validated in this transfiguration. They're here with him speaking of his decease. And we remember in Luke 9:31, it didn't say just speaking of his decease. It said speaking of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. It was going to be an accomplishment, not a defeat. There's victory in the cross of Christ. There's victory in the transfiguration. They needed to understand that. But with that, we have the implication and really the inference, the direct promise that because he's victorious and he took on this glorious state in the transfiguration, but now that's how he is in heaven, that we've got the same promise of taking on that same glory. Colossians 3 and verse 4. The Apostle Paul said that when Christ, who is our life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. We're not going to be more glorious than the Son, but we're going to appear with him in glory. That's what's waiting for us. We read this morning in 1 John chapter 3 that we're called children of God. And he said, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I think John had a little better insight into this concept than the rest of the people to whom he is writing. The same thing would be with Peter and James, John's brother. They saw the form of Christ in his ultimate glory, the form of God. We're going to be transformed into that glory. That's what we have to look forward to. And that's what they could remember. He said, remember in verse 9 of Matthew 17, tell this vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. There was a necessity that he had to die. Tell no one this vision, but until he is risen from the dead, tell them this, and you're going to remember the victory that was foreshadowed in his transfiguration. And that same is promised to you. If there is victory of Jesus, then there's victory in Jesus, and it's a wonderful thing. And lastly, we understand, and this is the most common application, I think, of this passage, of the overwhelming indication of the amount of authority and the degree of authority that Jesus has and what that means for us. Chapter 16, verse 22, remember, he says, far be it from you, Lord, it shall not happen to you. Peter said, you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. And in that time, what Jesus is saying, you need to fall in line with God's will. That's what he's saying. You may have a different idea. You may have a different opinion. You need to fall in line with God's will. So you got his proposal in verse 4. It is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And he did what we said not to do in the Bible class this morning. He was quick to speak and slow to hear when we're supposed to be slow to speak and swift to hear. He spoke before he knew what was going on. That wasn't God's will. That wasn't the purpose of this. The purpose of this was actually the exact opposite. Not to show that Moses and Elijah needed to be honored and gloried in this situation, but that Jesus transcends them and he's got the glory. He's got the authority. It even said in Luke 9 verses 30 and 31 that Moses and Elijah appeared in glory with him. They had a glorious state. We read the old law, the Mosaic law. There's glory there. There's glory in the prophets. I mean, it foreshadows the ultimate glorious one, but it pales in comparison to the glory of Christ. And then when that voice said, "Hear him," Jesus was found alone. They weren't there anymore. What role does that play? What significance is that? Jesus is the one there to follow. "This is my beloved Son," in verse 5, God said, "in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." That's who you hear. Not talking about be rebellious to the old law, but Jesus came to fulfill it, and he's the end of the law for righteousness. Romans 10 and verse 4. He's got all authority. You listen to him. You hear him. And there's a misunderstanding, as we've indicated throughout this lesson, that they had. They didn't understand that the kingdom, or at least fully at this time, would be spiritual, even though Jesus had indicated time and time again a physical kingdom is going to fall under the gates of Hades, the death that comes to all men, but not a spiritual kingdom. It's everlasting. They didn't understand that Jesus would have to die. Apparently, Peter didn't understand that. But Jesus is telling them, "I'm going to have to die. It's necessary." Hear him is what he's saying. Their concept of a physical kingdom and a Savior who doesn't die is far from what the Old Testament spoke about. And from their interpretation of it, of course, up to this point, said, "Hear him." Men in the world need to understand this, and we need to understand this. Who do we listen to? And the apostles in the book of Acts, they said, "We're not going to obey you. We obey God rather than men. You tell us, you determine what is best for us to do. Obey you and follow what you have to say, or follow God. You tell us." It's an obvious answer. Jesus said in Matthew 28, verse 18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth," and everyone is under that reign of authority. We've got to pay him the due respect and submission that we are to give him as his children, as his creation. And if we submit to him, there is that victory in Jesus because of his victory as he overcame death. It's a wonderful passage in Matthew 17 and in John 9, or Luke 9 and Mark 9. Transfiguration of Jesus, where his glory was beheld by men. And it was terrifying, but wonderful. And there are several great lessons in it that we need to remember. If you're here this evening and you have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord, that same glory is offered to you. That victory is offered to you. And you can know that it's secure because Jesus has secured it. But you've got to be found in him. I want to offer you that invitation this evening to obey the gospel of our Lord. And if you have, but you are struggling in your faith, if you have need to make confession of public sins, whatever your need may be, any spiritual need we can assist you with, we invite you to come forward and stand and sing the song of invitation.